Our sermon text today is John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In college in the 1960s, I majored in English and history. Consequently, in my lit crit classes, that is literary criticism, the fashionable theory of literature at the time came from the New Criticism School. In keeping with the times, understanding literature focused on the reader's subjective understanding of a text and not on what the author may or may not have meant. And so if Mark Antony in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar says in a speech, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears," it doesn't matter what the author may have intended for you to understand, only what you, the reader, came away understanding. It is what the reader perceives that matters. So if the reader thinks, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears," means please do my thinking for me, well, then that's what it means to him. If the reader thinks it means, "Think the way I think about this," then that's what it means to him, right? Or even if the reader thinks Mark Antony actually wants to employ your physical ears with which to listen because he had big old howdy-doody ears, well, then that's what it means to him. This is important because it has affected biblical interpretation, too, over the last almost 100 years now. How many of you have been in a Bible study and heard the teacher read a verse or a chapter and then ask, "What does this text mean to you?" All right? Now, in many contemporary churches, the Bible teachers are trained to validate the student by agreeing with them and finding truth in what they've said, regardless of its true interpretive validity. And so if the student thinks that the locus of Revelation are Cobra helicopters or the wheels within wheels in Ezekiel 1 are alien spaceships, this is what the text means to them and thus is worth validating. The reasonable counter to all of this, that is, respect the context or normal understanding of words or the use of metaphor, meant nothing. It was thought that since the reader had no access to what the author actually intended to communicate, that is, author intent, then what naturally resulted was that the only what the actual reader understood mattered. And this literary theory became the rage, even though in texts like we just read about Julius Caesar, it is possible to know what the author meant. Mark Antony simply wanted his audience to pay careful, thoughtful attention to his explanation of why they've just assassinated the emperor of Rome, Julius Caesar. But in wanting the new, man often embraces the ridiculous. The 60s generation was known as the me generation, focusing on the subjective. And consequently, literary criticism has never been the same, and we have what we have now in the liberal arts, as they're known, right? George Orwell puts it this way. He says, "This is one of those views which are so absurd that only college professors could possibly adopt them." I like that. I use that quote often. This is one of those views which are so absurd that only college professors could possibly adopt them. Well, fortunately, this is not the case with the Apostle John. We are able to discern quite clearly exactly what was the author's intent in writing this gospel. So let's turn to that here in our text today. Verses 30 and 31, 2 points I'd like to make with you. First of all, from verse 30, author intent. That is our title. Not a lot of sturm and drawing and hand-wringing over what John means here, what he intends. Author intent is clear. John has carefully selected the signs he uses in his gospel from among a great host of them performed by Jesus. Careful selection. In closing his gospel, John gives all future readers a tantalizing qualifier. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Wow. Many other signs. What were they? Inquiring minds want to know. Be wary. Can everybody see the title on this book here? What's wrong with that title? It's heresy, right? Five Gospels? The Five Gospels. Since we examined Thomas closely last week, we should note this week that the many other signs that Thomas records in the Gospel of Thomas, that's the fifth gospel that the heretics try to pawn off as another gospel, a recent phenomenon, actually an ancient phenomenon. The church fathers, with good reason, rejected the Gospel of Thomas. Those many other signs are spurious, including the one where Jesus strikes another boy, the infancy narratives of Thomas, where Jesus, as a little boy, strikes another boy dead for bumping into him, and then striking the boy's parents blind when they complained to Father Joseph about it. Does that sound like the Jesus of the Gospels, you know? No, it sounds more like a Democrat in Washington, D.C., doesn't it? Or A Course in Miracles. Downstairs I have a three-volume set of A Course in Miracles. Some of you may be familiar with this New Age phenomenon, too. The title is self-explanatory. In its claims, it says that Jesus' signs continue today. The authors, Helen Schukelman and Marianne Wilson, have propagated these New Age ideas everywhere, from dining room tables. Maybe you've been invited to one of these studies of the Course in Miracles. That's the classic way of propagating it, is around dining room tables in small groups over coffee. But they've also been on Oprah Winfrey. So, or the continuing signs in the lost years of Jesus. Inquiring minds want to know. There must be some record somewhere, right, of Jesus' signs, continuing signs. There are apocryphal accounts of Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30, on which the scriptures are silent. There are apocryphal accounts, though, as you might imagine, which chronicle his supposed journeys to India and Nepal, where he performed miracles, studied with the Eastern masters, levitating with the masters. Sounds like a TV series, doesn't it? A reality series. Levitating with the masters. Well, Jesus also supposedly spent time as a monk in the Essene community in the Judean desert. On and on it goes. The list is really endless. Pathological curiosity has led so many thousands of people to damnation of their souls because they were not content to receive the authentic signs related in the Gospels as evidence of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, the very Son of God. Instead, we, as fallen creatures, fabricate inventions like Jesus' journey to India or even his post-resurrection appearance here on the North American continent to the Nephites and all, right? Instead, we must be content with those signs related to us. The disciples saw many, admittedly, but chose to hand down those that we have in the four Gospels. And John, the seven in particular here in the gospel. He includes two. The synoptic gospels also have the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. But he also includes five the synoptics do not have. the miracle at Cana, as we saw, changing water into wine, that beautiful anticipation of paradise restored. Or the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum, the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, whenever historians candidly reflect on their discipline, they make it known that one of the important criteria for making good history is what you decide to include and what you decide to exclude. It takes as much skill and talent and wisdom to exclude as it does to include. It can shape your purpose in writing for you and your readers. Also, being a history major, I had to study the pestilential Charles Beard. If you're a history buff at all, you know the Marxist historian Charles Beard taught at Columbia University in the early 20th century. Charles Beard included many economic factors in the lives of the founding fathers, for example. Of course, Marxism says we are economic creatures. And so he took a close look at the founding fathers and the economic factors that drove them to revolution. And he tried to prove that they made the American Revolution to try and preserve their economic wealth as capitalists. Those dirty capitalists, the founding fathers, right? And so, for him and other Marxists, the next step in the evolution of America should be a communist revolution, right? Since man is a purely economic animal, and determined history will bring, after capitalism, communism. Well, this took the field for a while in American history, but subsequent students, careful students, have what they've done is show that Professor Beard conveniently excluded, right? What you include is important, but also what you exclude is also very important. Professor Beard conveniently excluded other equally motivating factors, like religious faith of the founding fathers, their enlightened self-interest, and even a sine qua non of 18th century life, a man's honor. How does the Declaration of Independence end? How does it conclude? Signed by 56 men of honor, delegates to the Second Continental Congress. The concluding sentence of the Declaration says, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes," there is an economic component, "and our sacred honor." It's important, as important, what you exclude as what you include. John has masterfully done his work of including those to his purpose, those signs, and excluding those not to his purpose, as we've just observed. Each of the powerful signs he has included reveal Jesus of Nazareth to be the promised Messiah and the very Son of God. Many could have been chosen, but for John the Evangelist, these form a complete set, these signs, a complete set of seven, right? The idea of seven being a completion, a whole, a complete set which definitively reveal Jesus to be these things. For example, the Old Testament clearly reveals what the Messiah would be. John reveals who the Messiah is. For example, Messiah would usher in the blessed age of paradise restored. Well, thus John includes the miracle of the wedding at Cana, changing water into wine. The Old Testament clearly reveals that Messiah would be master of the forces of creation. And so Jesus of Nazareth treads the tumultuous sea and brings his own to safety. The Old Testament clearly reveals that Messiah would be the source of life and faith. And so Jesus of Nazareth provides bread for his people, even the bread of life, that is, faith in his name, taking us from the physical to the spiritual, which he does all the time, doesn't he? The Old Testament also clearly revealed that Messiah would bring spiritual life and understanding. And so Jesus of Nazareth brings sight to the man born blind, taking us from the physical to the spiritual. He is also the bringer of spiritual sight, isn't he, as well? Spiritual sight and understanding. The Old Testament clearly reveals that Messiah would have power over life and death. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth raises Lazarus from the tomb and puts a seal on all with his own resurrection. Each of these were signs which, while glorious and powerful in and of themselves, were nevertheless designed to point to something beyond themselves. That is, to the one who did them and to the one who sent him. Thus we have the Son and the Father. Each sign, carefully, deliberately chosen and included. But John has also excluded other material that may perplex the careful reader of all the Gospels. John was familiar with the other Gospels, but his emphases were different. For instance, why does he exclude the Transfiguration? The last half of his Gospel is the Book of Glory. What a marvelous vision of glory it is in the Synoptics, right? The Transfiguration. Could he not have just maybe squeezed the story into his account in the Book of Glory? Well, you should be able to answer that because we have seen, once again and again and again and again, John's theology of glory. John's theology of glory is focused on the Father and Son's prime directive, the cross. We've seen relentlessly, repeatedly, with laser focus, John drives home that the Father and the Son are glorified chiefly in Jesus' passion, right? Well, why does he exclude Jesus' baptism and the institution of the Lord's Supper, too? Two very important sacramental junctures in the Synoptic Gospels, right? Why doesn't John include them? Inquiring minds want to know, huh? Well, it is not that they're not important to John. They are. As we've seen, there are overtones. I like how Dr. Carson describes it. He says there are overtones of baptism in the meeting at the woman at the well, for example. And there are overtones of the Lord's Supper in the bread of life discourse, but they're extraneous to his direct purpose, that is, bringing you to faith. Bringing you to faith, that is his prime intention. The sacraments of the church follow faith. They confirm and seal and sustain new life in the creature brought by faith. They are thus important, crucial, necessary. Yes, the sacraments are necessary, but they're beyond John's purpose here. Consequently, we must be content with, yea, delight in and savor the signs revealed to us in John's gospel without indulging in frivolous, idle speculation over what may or may not have been further signs, levitating with the Indian gurus, perhaps, or did he multiply pizzas too? No. We're not meant to speculate on the other signs, are we? He did these. They have eternal significance. So behold and believe. That brings us to point two, behold and believe, verse 31. Author intent. John's intent in selecting these signs is so that you might believe in the Jesus of the signs and find life in him. These signs are to a purpose, a clear and discernible purpose. It is not sufficient to say what the signs mean to me, or what do the signs mean to you. It ignores evidence to assert with a new critic that we do not know and cannot know the true purpose of the author. Oh, no. We see it on the page. And it is foolishness to say John had ulterior motives in writing his gospel, as some speculate. He states plainly what the evidence supports. The signs are there to unwaveringly direct you to faith in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good issue from there, huh? Yes. He is Messiah and Son of God, John says. This text is meant to direct you to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and Son of God. Now with this, John plops us right back into our center of gravity for this gospel, the prologue. Nicely done, John. Start in the prologue and end back there again. You remember that there, in the prologue, John established these twin attributes of Jesus. He is Messiah and Son of God. Jesus is Messiah. Every Jew knew that Messiah would be the light of the world and would be preceded by a prophet who would prepare the way. The prologue confirms this for us. In verses 6 through 8, for example, in the prologue, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The prologue clearly establishes this. The Gospel of John has always had a strong appeal to Jews throughout redemptive history, evidenced by personal testimonies of Jews who have come to see Christ as their Messiah. We see this all through history, including the Jewish Prayer Fellowship at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I've mentioned this several times in sermons and in lessons that I was part 3 years of this Jewish Prayer Fellowship at Trinity and got to know many Messianic Jews, and they all testified to the power of the Gospel of John in leading them to this conclusion. The prologue eloquently asserts what the gospel goes on to prove, right? The prologue eloquently asserts right out of the gate what the gospel then goes on to prove, and now, at the close, is reasserted with new force. Alas, something good has issued from Nazareth, the very Messiah of Israel. But it also asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. We now know more fully what that term means, that designation, Son of God, means, don't we, after going through John? All of the Gospels reveal the divine nature of Jesus. He is very God of very God. And John does so with great boldness and clarity and elaboration. Such elaboration that we have good grounding in the doctrine of the Trinity. We've seen that again and again and again, haven't we? And it all begins in the beginning, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pretty clear statement of Christ's divinity, isn't it? And then that as we go through not only the prologue, but then the gospel, the Father and Son relationship is developed throughout, such that not only does the Son do the will of the Father, and he knows the Father and glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, but then tying it all together, he declares boldly, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the Son of God. And the prologue, as we've seen all the way through, right? The prologue has kept this gospel and its signs and passion and resurrection, has kept it all in a close orbit around its gravitational center. That is the major motifs of Messiah, the Father and the Son, and their luminous eternal glory. The solar system of John's gospel has been a glorious wonder to behold. But it's more than that. It's more than a well-written, marvelous piece of literature. It answers the eternal issues of your soul. It answers the eternal issues of your soul. It is equally clear about the alternatives to Jesus too, isn't it? The alternatives? Jesus says in chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Unbelief and condemnation is not a condition created when you're first confronted with the gospel. No. Unbelief is what you already are long before you ever even hear the name of Jesus. Unbelief, condemnation, is the original setting of your soul, the status quo of your soul from birth. Ever since our first parents, we inherit unbelief from them. We are condemned already if we do not come to faith when presented with the gospel, as you have seen in this series. If you don't see Jesus, one of the consequences too, if you don't see Jesus, you're blind. Jesus alone brings spiritual sight, as we saw with the man born blind, right? Well, you are born blind in the spirit too. That's the analogy. Jesus alone brings spiritual sight. In addition to and over and above physical sight, certainly he clears, or heals physical sight as well. And we see as well the analogy with Lazarus. Without faith in Jesus, you remain in the tomb. He has power over the grave, Jesus does, as he graphically demonstrates with Lazarus, and then ultimately in his own resurrection. He tells us, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Because of that life and the authority Jesus bears from his Father, you have the promise of the resurrection yourself for faith in him. Our Lord says it so clearly. John's gospel is so clear, isn't it? He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's pretty clear. Can't say it any clearer. I can repeat it. I can elaborate. But he says it so clearly. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's for you. Do you have this life? It is possible to have life without living, isn't it? You know what I mean. We meet people like this all the time. People who have life but don't seem to be living. That's been demonstrated throughout redemptive history. We all know people who have a pulse and breath. They breathe in and out. They take in food. But who have seemed to have missed something about living along the way. Maybe this is your situation, your condition. Maybe you feel like this. And we all know this in the physical human realm, don't we? People without vitality. That's a good word. Vitality. Taken from the Latin word for vita, meaning life. And the Oxford English Dictionary simply defines vitality as liveliness, animation. Perhaps there is no joy, but only weariness and bewilderment. We have a pulse, we breathe in and out, we take in food, but vitality, life is not there. We have a little lamb on the farm that was born recently. She's been weak and listless since birth. Deb has done extraordinary things. That's one of the reasons she doesn't do much else. She's done extraordinary things to coax this little lamb to life. This little lamb has been in the house, bottle-fed, held in Debbie's arms, swaddled in blankets to keep her warm. There's no diagnosis of any disease or condition, just a lack of a will to live. Left to herself, she just stands off by herself and won't come to food or frolic with the other little lambs of the yard. We don't have a great deal of hope for her future. Now, just before I pulled out, Debbie said, "She finally came for food. She ran up to me and wanted a bottle." So maybe things are turning around. But there is a spiritual analogy here. Like Jesus, I want to take you from the physical to the spiritual. You may have physical life, but that doesn't mean you have spiritual life. That only comes in your life when you place your faith in the Jesus of the Gospels. John has been consistent about that from the beginning, hasn't he? And when you do, you have life in his name. For faith in Jesus. And this is true life. Christians who know this and try to tell you about it, perhaps, and it goes in one ear or out the other, or perhaps, you know, I just don't get this stuff right. But spiritual life in Christ is true life. It's life that begins here, but extends into eternity, even to the raising of your body on the last day. All through this gospel, Jesus has been taking you from the physical to the spiritual, in order to lead you to faith in him. How has that resonated with you? This is not an academic exercise. We're not here on Sunday because it's a good and nice thing to do. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. You are invited to come to him today for life. And sometimes I get concerned, since my job in part is to elaborate some of this, to lay it before you, and I've tried to do that all through the preaching of this gospel, so it's clear to you, right? There's no excuse for any person in this sanctuary that's been here for any length of time to be in hell, right? On the last day. No one here should have to go to hell. You've heard clearly the gospel preached to you. I am clear of the blood of all of you. I have articulated it clearly to you. There's no reason under God's blue, blue sky why anybody here should be in hell. You have the offer of life placed before you. These things have been written so that you may believe he is Messiah, the Son of God, and by doing so, placing your faith in him, you will have life, eternal life in Christ. Come to him today for life. Well, let us now come to that place where we find spiritual nourishment for our souls. Even as bread and wine bring nourishment to our mortal bodies, so we come to his body and blood today in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.